A very good morning to all you lovely people and a very warm welcome to our Sunday Scrum. My name is Steph, for those of you who don't know me, and it's my privilege to share God's Word with you today. And as a preface to that, I want to come and stir the pot, so to speak, and ask the question, what do you think of when you think of royalty? Who do you think of when you think of royalty? Queen Elizabeth, Prince Harry, Prince William, the British Kingdom, I don't know. What do you think of? And what's the closest you've ever been to royalty? I guess for me, it was some time ago when I was still a teenager and I found myself in Monaco in the French Riviera, and I stumbled across the changing of the guard outside the palace, and there are these funny people dressed in these funny clothes doing a change of guard, and I'm this one lone head in a big crowd looking on, and beyond the guard and beyond the wall in this opulent palace are the royals. I didn't see them, but I knew they must have been there, or at least I thought they were. And they're these aloof, distant, well-to-do royals with big boats and big cars. And, you know, that's, I guess, what comes to mind around royals for me and the closest I've ever been. And even then, I think of the Taj Mahal. There's this emperor, I guess it was 450, 420 years ago, Emperor Shah Jahan, who decided to build the Taj Mahal for his favorite wife. Now, the Taj Mahal is massive. It took 10 years to build and another 10 years to finish. It took 20,000 workers and is the equivalent to $1 billion of today's money to build. And he built it for his wife. And it wasn't a temple to a god. It wasn't a palace for her to live in. It was a mausoleum, a tomb for her to be buried in, a tribute to his favorite wife. And that's, I guess, another version of royalty. And it just seems just so excessive, doesn't it? And so when you think of royalty, what comes to mind? What do you think of? Over the last couple of weeks, we've spent a lot of time and energy focusing in on Jesus, and it's been time well spent. Where in the book of Colossians, we looked at the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And then as we journeyed through Holy Week, starting with Palm Sunday, Paul from One Hope Church Stellenbosch came in and spoke about Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where he was received as the Messiah, as the long-awaited King of the Jews. And then as we journeyed through Holy Week to the cross, we saw that Jesus was ironically crucified for being the King of the Jews. And then last week, Sunday, this high point in our Christian calendar of Easter Sunday, we saw that Jesus was raised to life again. And him being alive is evidence that his sacrifice on the cross was received. But more than that, our sins are forgiven. His being raised to life again is evidence that our sins are forgiven. And in that moment, he's not only vindicated as the King of the Jews, but he's elevated to the High King of Heaven, who is King over heaven and earth. And so today I want to come and take some time and lean into the other side of the cross and the resurrection in the book of Matthew, and just see in the final few verses of the book of Matthew what that says and what it means for us today. And so the book of Matthew is written by Matthew. It's the Gospel of Matthew, which in other words is the good news of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ as told by Matthew, the tax collector, or at least who used to be a tax collector before he encountered Jesus and before his life was reformed. And so a tax collector in those days was about as loved as we might love SARS. But it was worse than that. Not only did he collect hard-earned money from the people, but he also worked for the Romans. You see, Israel was occupied by Rome, and Israel's king effectively, even though they didn't like it, was Caesar. And they had to come and submit to Caesar. And so not only was Matthew collecting taxes from the people, but he was also working for the enemy. And so no one liked him. But what I love about Jesus is his ability to come and look past the things that in our minds are unforgivable. And in that moment, the kingdom of heaven enters into Matthew's life where probably no one else had faith for it. And I think of my own life and how there are things that in my mind disqualify me from the presence of Christ and being a part of his kingdom. Yet he comes and he He gives us chances. He comes and he looks beyond that and calls us to more. And that might be you today, because Matthew is a picture of that, that despite his former life, he's reformed and he comes and he makes such a magnificent contribution to the world and to the kingdom of heaven. And so the Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew, the tax collector. And effectively, it's a Jew writing to other Jews. It's the most Jewish of all the Gospels, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the most Jewish of all of them. It's the most closely linked to the Old Testament, and it's got the most Old Testament prophetic references of all the Gospels. In fact, it's got double the next highest, which is the book of Mark. And so when we come and we look at the book of Matthew, we need to understand that it's a Jew writing to Jews. And as we come and we look at the broad overarching idea and theme of the book of Matthew, looking from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 28, and we say, what's the main thread going on here? We'll see that the word kingdom appears again and again, and there's this idea of kingdom bubbling up. But more than that, there's this theme of the kingdom of heaven that comes through. And so the word kingdom appears 44 times in the book of Matthew, more than once a chapter. But on top of that, the word kingdom of heaven appears 33 of those 44 times. And so there's this massive theme and emphasis around the kingdom of heaven. And so with it being a Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to, it's understandable that there is this massive focus on kingdom and kingdom of heaven. And you might say, why? Well, because the Jews were waiting for a Jewish king to come and rule a Jewish kingdom. You see, God had promised David, King David, hundreds of years before, he'd said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, says there, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so this is one reference, one of many references to a king that would come, and an everlasting kingdom, and a throne that would last forever, a Jewish king in the line of David that would come. And so there was locked up within every heart, every Jewish heart in Jerusalem, in Israel, and all over the world, this longing and this desire for a king in the like of David to come and to rule and reign and to come and establish the Jewish kingdom once again. But what we have in this moment of time is not a Jewish kingdom, but a Roman Empire, and not a Jewish king ruling, but a Roman Caesar who rules over them. And so locked up within this Jewish nationalistic agenda, I loved what Paul said. He said 2 weeks ago, he said that Make Jerusalem Great Again was the original movement, that locked up within the hearts was this, the hearts of the Jews was this constant striving, looking for the king that would come, that would defeat Rome, that would defeat the enemies of Israel. And so they were expecting a king to come any moment now. But more specifically, they weren't expecting just a king. They were expecting a Messiah. And a Messiah according to Jewish tradition is what they were looking for. And so the Messiah was the expected king of the Davidic line who would deliver Israel from foreign bondage and restore the glories of its golden age. And so the idea as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey was that he was this Messiah. And what we have in the book of Matthew is an argument from a Jew to Jews that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, that he is in fact king. And so what I want you to do now is to take a moment and answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he king? Is he con man? Or is he a madman? Who do you say Jesus is? In your groups, won't you discuss that now? So who do you say Jesus is? I know the disciples would have rejected the idea that Jesus was a con man or a madman, and they would have said a king, the long-awaited king, the Messiah. And so Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, as a Jew to Jews, comes and works so hard to come and present and argue for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but not the Messiah as the Jews expected or according to the tradition that they held, that he would come and defeat a physical enemy, namely Rome, and take back a physical geographical kingdom, namely this small pocket of land called Israel. And so it's not a king or a kingdom or royalty like we might think, the Shah Jahan with his Taj Mahal, or the queen and her corgis, or Genghis Khan, or Alexander the Great. All of these kings and kingdoms and queens that litter the course of history with their kingdoms and their power and their riches are but an ant in comparison to the elephant that is the Messiah and his kingdom that would come. And this is what Matthew goes to great lengths to come and argue for, that the Messiah that would come wasn't simply defeating Israel's enemy in the form of the Romans, as much as he was defeating Israel's enemy and our enemies and the world's enemies in the form of sin and death. You see, his agenda was far broader and greater, and he wasn't simply coming to take back a geographical kingdom that was a small pocket of land. He was coming to take back the whole earth, namely the kingdom that God had given to Adam and Eve that they forfeited at the fall. And so this is what Matthew is coming and arguing for and fighting for. And so by the time we get to our scripture today, Matthew chapter 28, 16 to 20, it's the final five verses of this book, of this magnificent argument for the messianic nature of Jesus Christ. We see that Matthew has so skillfully traced through the genealogy, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And now he comes and he lands in a space where he's presented Jesus as the Messiah. And it's now what? Now that I have argued for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, now what? And we come to the final five words of the chapter, which is known as the Great Commission. It's the last words of the book. It's the conclusion. It's the summary. Maybe it's the executive summary. But if anything, it comes and it summarizes the entire book, pulls through the thread, and comes and brings forth the agenda of the king and the command to his people. And so let's read it now. Let's go to it. Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. It says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And so Jesus is in Galilee, about 120 km north of Jerusalem, about as far as Somerset West is from Worcester. And he's waiting there for his disciples, and they begin to arrive in drips and drabs. And there's this mixed bag of them, who some are worshiping him and some are still doubting him. And he comes and he charges them. He brings a final word, and there's a weightiness to this word, like the final words of Gandalf as he's about to fall from the bridge into the dark abyss, looking up at Frodo. He says to him, his final words, "Fly, you fools." And there's this weightiness, there's this urgency, there's this charge within his words. And I can't come and overstate the urgency and the weightiness and the charged nature and the energy of these words that Matthew comes and quotes of Jesus. And so he comes in verse 18 and it says there, quoting Jesus, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so all, what does this mean? Not a little like the queen and her corgis, not some like the Shah Jahan, or not most like the great Alexander the Great, but all authority, which is the power or the right to give orders and make decisions and enforce obedience. All authority has been given to Christ. But, you know, I could come and say, I've got all authority in my office, and it's a very, very small little kingdom that no one's going to come and refute or come and try and claim for themselves. So where is Christ's authority? It comes and it is clarified where he comes and he says, all authority in heaven is mine. And so all authority in heaven, but not only heaven, also in earth, on this earth, this planet we live on, this crazy place we call home, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine, Jesus comes and says. And so what kind of person can make this statement and also for it to be true? And so you could have the queen and her corgis or the Shah Jahan or Alexander the Great come and say, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. And we would say that's simply not true. This is the statement of a madman. And so who is there out there that could come and say something like this and it be true of them? It is only one person, and it's the Messiah. And this is the point that Matthew has been building up to the whole time. And so this is where we land. We must either come and accept Jesus as he comes and says this crazy thing of all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. We must either come and reject him as a madman or accept him as a Messiah. And so if Jesus is the Messiah and you believe that he is the Messiah, then he has a kingdom. And he is king of that kingdom. And as king, he executes his lordship, his authority over that kingdom. And if you come and choose to believe that he is the Messiah, a wonderful thing happens. You get invited into that kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 talks about those who believe, who through faith believe, are welcomed into the kingdom as citizens of that kingdom, as citizens of heaven. And so in that moment, if we accept Jesus as Messiah, we effectively accept him as Lord of his kingdom and of our lives, because we find ourselves in his kingdom, heaven and earth. But those who reject Jesus as a madman, we need to come and be honest about this and say they reject him. And in rejecting Jesus, they refuse to recognize his authority and his messianic status. And by virtue of that, they don't recognize his kingdom or his kingship, and they become enemies of God and his kingdom. And so there's this messianic statement here. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And in this moment, Jesus is coming and he's about to transition as the Messiah, and he's about to speak to everyone, to all of us, to all people. And so it's not just his believers he's addressing. He's indirectly addressing also those who reject him as a madman. And so to those who accept him as the Messiah, he comes, he says this, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. But he now transitions, and he doesn't come and beg, oh, please, won't you? That would be beneath him. He doesn't come and incentivize, if you do this, I'll give you this. That would be to cast doubt on his lordship. He doesn't manipulate, if you don't do this, I'll do this. This would be to undermine his authority. No, he does what any good king in his authority would come and do, and he commands his people. And so my question to you, are you his people? Are you part of his kingdom? Well, then he's speaking to you when he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We somehow think that Jesus is only speaking to the apostles, but he's not. He's speaking in this moment to his disciples and vicariously through them to us, to the church, and to everyone that would come that sees themselves as a disciple and as part of the kingdom of heaven. He's coming and he's saying, as king of my kingdom, I'm saying to my subjects, to my people, which in that moment were those people in his immediate vicinity, but include us through the ages. And he's saying to us, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so this is the moment that we come to, where Jesus comes and he commands his people. And for some reason, I think we've relegated this passage of scripture to the mission's work of going and making disciples of all nations. Yeah, we need these guys who go out on mission trips into Zimbabwe and all over to go and fulfill this command. But the truth is that this command can be fulfilled as much out there with the unreached people groups as it can be in our lives and the lives of the people around us. And we don't have to go on an airplane into a different country to go and fulfill this command of Christ. We can do it right here at home with the people that we're with and we connect with. And in this moment, Jesus is coming and giving all of us who believe the dignity of partnership, of partnering with him, the privilege of building his kingdom, the responsibility of coming and making disciples. And so to those of us who believe that Jesus is king, he comes and he commissions us to the work of making disciples. And he's rallying in his kingdom his army, which is us, you and I. his people to the job, to the role of advancing his kingdom and building his kingdom just like he did and in the exact same way that he did. And so when we come and we look at Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to come and usher in a kingdom of love and peace. And so the kingdoms of this world and the kings and queens of this world would come and advance their kingdoms through violence and destruction, like we're seeing in the Ukraine in this very moment in time. But Jesus instead comes and ushers in a very different dynamic, not through death and destruction and violence, but through love and peace. He comes and ushers in his kingdom. And what he's asking his disciples to do, you and I, is to come and adopt his modus operandi and through the same way that he comes, to go out and to share the gospel, to go and to make disciples, to advance the kingdom through love and peace. And so he's wanting to enlist and activate an entire army of his people, of his soldiers, of people like you and I, to go out there, not to far-flung countries, but to go out there to the people that we know out there that are like those that doubt, that have rejected Jesus as a madman, and to come and change their minds and to come and accept him, to come and do what Matthew is doing, to come and to present an argument why they should believe and worship in Jesus. And so that is what Jesus comes and asks us to do, to be part of that army that comes and presents an argument to the world out there why they should believe in Jesus and accept him as the Messiah. And so if we come and we look at the size of this job, of not only reaching people outside our front door, our neighbors, our friends, our families, of coming and making disciples of those people who are stuck in sin and brokenness, or even those seasoned believers who are suffering from self-righteousness and thinking they're okay. If we just think of that, let alone the task of going to the unreached people groups and the nations out there, literally there are hundreds of unreached people groups and thousands, if not millions, hundreds of thousands, millions of people out there who do not know Christ, who have not heard Christ. The job of taking the gospel and the message and making disciples of these people, not only out there but here at home, is so enormous and gargantuan. What should we do? How are we going to do this? We can become so disillusioned and think that the job is beyond us. And in light of that, Jesus reminds us not only is he the Messiah, but he's also Emmanuel, God with us. And he comes, and in verse 20, the final words there says, "And behold," Jesus saying to you and I, "behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And let's just be clear here. He's not saying in your sin, in your promiscuity, in your sleeping around, in your affairs, in your cheating on your taxes, in your anger, in your wrath, in the way that you come and you perpetuate a habit of sinfulness in your life, "I'm going to be with you to the end of the age." No, he's not saying that. He's saying, as you come and as you accept me as the Messiah, as you accept me as your Lord, and as you go and give yourself to the task of making disciples of those around you here at home and those out there far away, "I am with you. I am with you." And so how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this magnificent invitation and to this command, to this commission from the Messiah himself? Well, number one, we come and we worship him as king. And so in verse 16, it speaks about those who worshiped and those who doubted. And so the most important question you can answer is, who do you say Jesus is? And so this may just be, and I think it is, the most important question in the world and the most important question you can answer, because eternity hangs in the balance. Not eternity itself, but your eternity and your eternal future hangs in the balance. Your answer has a bearing on that. And so either you're going to come and, like the first lot, worship Jesus as Messiah, as the High King of Heaven, the Root of David, the Promised King, the Seed of David, who comes and defeats our enemies of sin and death and establishes an eternal kingdom that will not pass away. Either you will come and worship him, or you're going to come and reject him. You're going to doubt him. You're going to reject him as a madman and see him something less as a Messiah, something less than a Messiah, dismissing him as one king amongst many, as a prophet declaring God's word. That's all he is. Or as a great moral teacher unpacking profound truths, or a moral guide in a confusing age, or a figment of religious imagination, or a remnant of a bygone age, or a con man, or a madman. And if you come and land in any one of these categories, or any category that I have not come and mentioned, then I want to urge you to reconsider. Like Matthew was urging those contemporaries of his day, I want to come and urge you to reconsider, and to reconsider on the grounds of if it's true, and what he's done, and the weight of it, and the fact that if you're not for him, you're against him. And so you might come and mistake, you know, the physical absence of Christ in this world and in his kingdom, you might say, as weakness or abdication or a lack of care and connection for his kingdom. But in truth, it's a kindness. And so the place reserved for the enemies of Christ and his kingdom is a place called hell, an eternity without Christ. And instead of wrapping up the age and establishing his kingdom with finality forever, he comes and he allows a reprieve for those who have rejected him. This is an act of kindness and love, because the consequences of which are dire. But instead of doing that, he comes and he creates space for his enemies to come and change their minds, that they might be persuaded to accept Jesus Christ for who he truly is, the Messiah, someone that loved you so much that he was prepared to come and die on the cross, and that loves you so much that he has created space in this season of the world to change your mind and to come to the reality and the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is not a madman, but who he said he is. That he is the Messiah, that all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. How should we respond? Number one, we worship Jesus as King. Number two, we choose to obey Jesus as Lord. And so if you've chosen to worship Jesus and you see him as the Messiah, not as a madman, then you come and you choose to recognize his kingdom and as King of that kingdom, and that he has authority over that kingdom, heaven and earth, which means that he has the authority to come that he has the power or the right to give orders and to make decisions and to enforce obedience in that kingdom. And so if you've chosen to worship him, you're in that kingdom and he has authority over you, and he wants to enforce his orders and his decisions in your life and in the world around us. And so effectively, this makes him the Lord of his kingdom and the Lord of our lives. And so our obedience to Jesus and his commandments is the evidence that Jesus is the Lord of our life. Our obedience to Jesus and his commandments is the evidence that Jesus is the Lord of our lives. Alternatively, the absence of obedience to Jesus and his commandments is the evidence that Jesus is not the Lord of our lives. And probably most relevant to all of us is the partial obedience to Jesus and his commandments is the evidence that we are still Lord of our lives, choosing where and what Jesus can have access to. And so in light of this, then, I want to urge you, if you say that Jesus is the Messiah and you worship him as such, to come and give yourself in fresh, reverential obedience to your King. How should we respond? Number one, we come and we worship Jesus as King. Number two, we choose to obey Jesus as Lord. Number three, we go make disciples of Jesus. And so maybe you're not sure whether or not you're obeying Jesus or not. Well, there's a simple test with a simple question that I want to ask you. Who are the disciples that you are currently making? Such a telling question, isn't it? Because we're thinking of going to the nations, to Madagascar and Indonesia, and going and making disciples of people there. And the reality is that job is as relevant here at home right now as it is over there. And so some of us make the mistake of thinking this is the job of someone out there, or this is the job of me in the church. And the reality is that it is way more important and vital than I think we realize. And we are at risk and maybe need to come and repent of elevating other things above the role and the job of making disciples. And so Mark Breen says this: if you make disciples, you always get the church. But if you make the church, you really get disciples. And so what does this mean? Sometimes we come and we make the church. We have a building, we have operations and systems and procedures. We've got a worship team, a preaching team. We've got kids ministry. We've got all of this stuff. We put this in place. It doesn't guarantee you that you're going to make disciples. But if you come and make disciples, you're always going to build a church. And so did Jesus say to us, go and make churches? Or did he say, go and make disciples? He said, go and make disciples. That is his charge to us. And lest this fall into kind of a moralistic realm of Jesus is your Lord and he told you to go and make disciples, so go and make disciples. Lest it fall into that space, I want to come and just remind you that that's not how Jesus approached the world. In love and joy, he comes and he offers it. And so too must we, but we also need to see it as a privilege and as part of what God is doing. And so Genesis 18 verse 18 says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And so there's a promise of a blessing that would come, that Israel, and from Israel, that Israel would be blessed, and that Israel would be the source of a blessing to nations out there, to all nations. And so there's this promise that echoes throughout Scripture about Israel being the source of a blessing that would come to all nations. We see it again in Psalm 72. It says, then all nations will be blessed through him and they will call him blessed. And so what is this blessing that would come? It wasn't a physical kingdom and a physical king in a dry pocket of the Middle East. No, it was the blessing that our sins, that the enemies of sin and death would be defeated. And as a result, we would have atonement. Our sins would be forgiven and we'd have access to God once again. That is the blessing that would first come to Israel and then to the rest of the world. And it would be ushered into our lives through Jesus. And so that is the promise that would come. And so can I come and say that we shouldn't give ourselves to making disciples because God said so, but because of the privilege and the joy of partnering with God and seeing that as a conduit of the blessing in the great relay race of sharing the gospel from one person to another. What a joy to be able to partner with God. What a joy to be invited. What dignity God comes and gives us in saying, come and partner with me and work with me. And so as we come and we make disciples, how do we do this? We don't have to go to far-flung countries. But we do need to come and get involved in people's lives. And so get involved in people's lives. Get involved in a fellowship group. Come and put your hand up to contribute in kids' church or in a prayer meeting or in multiple areas in the life of the church, social justice, pray with people, do Bible study with folks, come and reach out to someone who's struggling, take them out for a coffee, invite people into your home for a meal. If someone's battling with parenting, bring them into your house and let them see how you parent without coming and saying, this is what you must do. Let them come have a meal. Let them see how you parent. Teach a new believer to pray. Come and teach a new believer how to read their Bible. Come and take a meal to someone. Engage with someone, pray for someone. The list is endless. And I think somehow we've come and we've elevated the apostles and evangelism and deliverance and healing and prayer ministry up right up here. And yet Matthew comes, and if he could quote anything of what Jesus says, he doesn't say go and make evangelists of people, or evangelists go out there, or apostles go out there. He simply comes and he says, what is the most important thing? Go make disciples. And I think we need to rekindle the importance of disciple making in our age. We need to repent of it and we need to come and embrace it in our lives. Great Commission. I think of my wife, Kaz, who goes into schools through an organization called HeyPray and sits with kids in classes and teaches them about Jesus. One of these classes, we saw someone come to faith recently. She's making disciples. I think of Ryan Kellerman, who's on staff at NewGen, but not on staff. Because he's volunteering, and so he's volunteering his time. We don't pay him, but he comes and he gives hours of his time each and every week to come and give time and energy and effort to discipling Route 67 and Riot. Every Friday he's there. He's a disciple maker. I think of Jan de Val, who comes and he's involved in Route 67 and in Kids Church. He's a disciple maker. I think of those of you that have been volunteering in Together Sundays upstairs with the kids ministry. Every time you do that, you're declaring the Lordship of Christ in your life as an act of obedience. You're going up there and you're making disciples. Whether you recognize that or not, I want to celebrate you. And the stories are endless of those that are doing that. And I want to call us to blow our minds open into the wide expanse of what it can look like to come and make disciples. And for us to see ourselves as part of the army of God that is meant to go out there in the same modus operandi as Jesus, in peace and in love. And just like Matthew did, to go and to convince and compel others that Christ is God, that he is the Messiah, and to come and to help teach them to observe all that he's commanded, and thus turning them into disciples, into worshippers of Christ. What a joy that is. What a privilege. How can we resist not being part of that?